Please turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 16, and we'll read together verses, or I will be reading for you verses 5 to 15, but if you turn, you will be able to join along reading silently. Chapter 16, beginning with verse 5. Now I am going to him who sent me, yet none of you asks me, where are you going? Because I have said these things, you are filled with grief. But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own, he will speak only what he hears. And he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. This is the word of the Lord. It's very depressing to have to leave, but the rest of us are blessed to remain, and let's then turn to the Lord and ask for his help. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this wonderful passage in which are included so many very helpful, encouraging promises, particularly the coming of the Spirit of truth. We thank you. We know that in the original instance, preeminently, this is a promise for those apostles that you would guide them into the fullness of revelation and clarity of thought and understanding, a recollection of all the things you said and did that were of help with their proper interpretation, so that we might be edified and have these words before us and the inscripturation of them in the Gospels. But we thank you, Lord, that your Spirit is still alive and well and continues to lead us in the truth. And so we pray that as we read your word, that you would open it up to us and apply these things to each one of us personally. That because of our meditation today, none of us would be the same, that we would go out of this place changed men and women whose lives are now more intent, who live for you, who gave your life for us. For we pray it in your name. Amen. All of the things that Jesus said and did during the last 24 hours of his earthly life and ministry before his death and resurrection, all of them obviously made an indelible impression on the apostles who were privileged to be with him during that time. We can infer this particularly from the example of the apostle John, because he saw fit, as the Holy Spirit led him in his gospel, to devote no less than one-third of the Gospel of John to just that last 24-hour period. From the upper room on Maundy Thursday, Gethsemane, then to the cross, and then to the tomb. 24 hours is all that is covered by chapters 13 to 19. We can easily suppose that the Apostle John was inclined to give this kind of emphasis to that time. Well, I suppose because of a kind of nostalgia or sentimentality as he would look back, remembering what it was like to hear the words that I've just read to you preached from the lips of the Savior himself. I mean, you got to admit, it must have been amazing and thrilling compared to what you and I get, which is to hear them sort of regurgitated, probably in some cases misunderstood or vaguely taught through the very imperfect vessels that stand before you in pulpits like this. You know, we could feel envious of the apostles to not only hear the truth of Jesus' teaching right from his lips, but to be eyewitnesses of the miracles that authenticate him as the embodiment, the incarnation of the living God, to be the recipients of his acts of love. Well, even at the upper room, that Last Supper, think of John's privilege of reclining right next to Jesus, Jesus right on his left-hand side, feeling, touching his body and embracing and in the warmth of Christian fellowship. And well, we don't get that, do we? And so we might wonder, you know, no wonder, you know, John is giving a lot of attention to these things because he looks back upon it fondly. But in fact, our text makes clear that if anyone should be envying anyone, it should be those apostles and disciples during their time with Jesus and his earthly ministry, envying those of us who get to live afterward. Now, that's one of the main points of our text this morning. It's not an easy passage. In fact, one Roman Catholic scholar, Lutkemeyer, claims that it is the most difficult passage in the entire Bible, that there are more conflicting interpretations that have been offered by scholars about it than for any other passage. I think that's a hyperbole, but it is difficult, no doubt about it. I'm going to try to skip over some of the unnecessary difficulties to sort out, and the others I'll be giving you what I think are the best views, but there's a lot of room for difference of opinion, to be sure. But we're not going to skip over the passage as a whole, because here, in this passage, we have, well, the one and only case in the entire Bible where the work of the Holy Spirit in conviction of sin happen to be explicitly taught. This is the only passage. This is one of the few passages. There are four of them at this juncture in the Gospel of John from chapter 14 to 16 where the work of the counselor is mentioned. And that's way too important to just leave aside. And maybe most importantly, as I'm saying, here is the passage that in the most explicit possible terms emphasizes how we are the ones who are most privileged, those who get to live after Jesus left. Of course, the apostles themselves in the evening in which they heard these things were mostly just reeling from the insistent news that Jesus was about to leave them. No doubt, they were terrified as they contemplated what it would be like to live in the coming days and weeks without the Savior right with them. They were grieving over what must have felt like a betrayal of his love. Some of us can identify with that even under ordinary circumstances when you have a loved one who dies. I know it's completely irrational, but we often feel like, well, you know, why did he leave me? As if it, you know, he did this deliberately to hurt me and injure me. Why did he leave me in this situation or she leave me all by myself to face the future alone? Well, the disciples were struggling with this, and Jesus attempted to minister to them, first of all, by stressing the necessity of his leaving. We've talked about this. He does this because of his obedience to the Father. He is exemplifying this very point that we are to pray, not my will, but thy will be done. Jesus is submitting to the will of the Father as he chooses to embrace the way of the cross, of the self-sacrificial death that awaits him in just a matter of hours. He also, in these passages, in this section of chapter 13 to 19, stresses eight times over how everything is happening because of prophetic necessity. Hundreds of years before, the Holy Spirit had inspired his prophets to detail, in many instances, features about Jesus' betrayal, his sufferings, the circumstances of the crucifixion. Even in relatively minor points, John mentions, for example, how the soldiers there cast lots in order to determine who would be able to be the owner of Jesus' seamless robe that left him naked and ashamed as he was and humiliated as he was crucified. Jesus not only talks about how it's necessary for him to go in terms of God's will, he stresses I assume, generously thinking that this would encourage the disciples, how it is to Jesus' own benefit that he leaves. Jesus said in chapter 14, verse 28, "You heard me say, I am going away and I'm coming back to you. If you love me, you would be glad that I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I." I know that it's a passage that could be easily misunderstood. People have imagined that Jesus is suggesting that somehow or other the Father is really God, but Jesus isn't. Only a few verses earlier in this same chapter, chapter 14, Jesus insists that he is divine. He says, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." A few verses later on, he makes clear that his return to the Father involves a returning to the very glory and the divine prerogatives that he enjoyed prior to his incarnation. That the period of his incarnation is a period of humiliation, of laying aside some of these divine prerogatives in a way that's hard for us to comprehend, but allowing himself to take on the form of flesh, the form of a servant, and ultimately to even lay down his life for us, to be able to die. But Jesus later on prays in chapter 17 that, "Father, glorify your name," and he talks about, "Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world." Jesus is not denying his divinity, but he is insisting that his return to glory is a return to a better state, to something, the intimate fellowship of the Father that he would have in this exalted condition. And if we love him, we should be glad. Just as with respect to even the loss of fellow believers, if to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, when we're dealing with issues of grief concerning believers, we should never wish them back. I mean, we should be only, if we love them, we will be glad for them because they have something much better than they could ever have enjoyed in this life. Indeed, all the things we enjoy about this life are only a whetting of the appetite for the life that is real life that is yet to come. Nevertheless, then Jesus, not only trying to encourage his disciples by emphasizing how it's good for him, and therefore they should be glad for him, finally emphasizes most of all how it will be good for the disciples. In our chapter, in the passage I read, verse 7, "But I tell you the truth, it is for your good," or as the English Standard Version translates it, "it is to your advantage that I am going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you." In previous Sundays, looking at the earlier chapters of this section of the Gospel of John, we emphasized some of the other advantages that accrue to the believer for this Jesus leaving and going to the cross and experiencing then the resurrection and the ascension. And those, of course, include, well, the promise that now our prayers will be answered because we get to pray in the name of Jesus. We get to pray, that is, in the merit of Jesus because of all the merit that he provides in this exchange of life where his life of perfect obedience is imputed to us just as our sin is imputed to him. And so we come boldly before God knowing that we don't deserve him to answer any of our prayers, but Jesus deserves everything. And Jesus has authorized us to pray in this way. Jesus also emphasized how our works would be empowered and would accomplish the things that God intends. There would be fruitfulness now in our lives, and we looked at that last Sunday, a spiritual fruit because of his leaving. But in this passage, it's all summed up in this one gift. He says, "I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." That boils it all down. That's the greatest advantage of all. We get the counselor. That's why Jesus left. You say, well, who's the counselor then? I mean, what is this gift all about? Someone's getting a phone call there. I hope it's... if it's your father, tell him it's a week early. Who is the counselor? I suppose some people might think with all that buildup, it must be Dr. Phil. but no, it's even better. Well, then you're thinking, I know, it's Dan Verengia, you know, our own counselor. You know, no, something better still. The passage fills this out, allows us to know who this counselor is by a couple of identifications. Three times, our Lord Jesus identifies the counselor as the Spirit of Truth. That comes out in our passage. In verse 7, again, he says, "Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment." Then he goes on in verse 13, and he says, "But when he, the Spirit of Truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth." So Jesus is clearly equating the counselor with the Spirit of Truth, isn't he? And if we looked at the larger context, going back to chapter 14, he does this twice more. For example, in chapter 15, verse 26, he says, "When the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of Truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me." So just bracket that for a moment and be thinking, well, why is he called the Spirit of Truth? But that's certainly who he is. And then secondly, the text identifies him, just to help us triangulate, he identifies this counselor as the Holy Spirit. That comes out in chapter 14, verse 26. Jesus said, "But the counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you." So, counselor equals the Spirit of Truth equals the Holy Spirit. And we can say some more things that maybe are pretty obvious, but are worth saying. Nevertheless, this counselor who is coming is one who has been sent. Sent more particularly by the Father in several texts. For example, chapter 14, 16. "I will ask the Father," Jesus said, "and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever." And in chapter 14, verse 26, "The counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things." In our passage, on the other hand, it says of the counselor that it's not the Father who is sending him, at least not exclusively, but now it's the Son who sends him. He says, "I tell you the truth, it's for your good that I go away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come, but if I go, I will send him to you." You say, why are we talking, you know, okay, Gordon, just tell us the answer. And, you know, this is such an arcane point. Okay, who sent the counselor? It appears that both the Father and the Son. And yet, it may surprise you, or may not, to know that the major split in the Christian church in the last 2,000 years happened because of this very point. At least this was the presenting problem. In chapter 15, verse 26, "When the counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of Truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me." The language of the Spirit going out from the Father because of being sent, that language was a favorite way of describing the work of the Spirit in the Greek-speaking Eastern Church, and has continued to be for the last 2,000 years, but particularly in the first millennium after Christ. In the Western Church, there was a tendency, starting in the 8th century and the 9th century and finally in the 10th centuries AD, to want to emphasize that the Spirit is sent not just by the Father, but by the Father and the Son. This was a point of disagreement that caused, in 1054 AD, the split between the Eastern Orthodox Church and the Western Roman Catholic Church and the grandchildren or children of the Roman Catholic Church, the Protestants. So all the Eastern churches, Russian Orthodox, Slavic Orthodox, Bulgarian Orthodox, Greek Orthodox, all of them held that the Spirit is sent only by the Father. He only proceeds from the Father. And they latched onto that because it helped them, they felt, distinguish the Father from the Son from the Holy Spirit. If the Spirit comes forth from both the Father and the Son, it seemed to confuse the roles of the persons of the Trinity. But in the 10th century, Pope Leo IX, the Western Pope in Rome, he argued that if you really pay attention to the context, as we have just done now, it seems that John really isn't trying to make the point that it's only from the Father. In fact, if anything, he's trying to emphasize it's from the Son too. In fact, he wanted to so emphasize that it was from the Son that Jesus could tell his disciples, you know what, I'm leaving, but you're not going to be orphans because I'm coming back. And how am I going to come back? How will I be with you forever? I'm going to be with you forever because the Counselor will be with you. The Counselor will be the means by which Jesus makes his home in our hearts. It will be what allows us to have a personal relationship with Christ, even though he's dead, resurrected, and ascended to heaven. But he's now with us too, simultaneously. And I think that's something worth emphasizing. Of course, these divisions, I realize, they're not always just about a doctrine. There was a lot of politics in there too, you can be sure. There was a cultural problem. You had the Western Church speaking Latin and the Eastern speaking Greek, and that didn't facilitate communication. There was resentment at this time because the Pope was claiming more and more authority, and the other leaders of the churches, the patriarchs of the various churches at Constantinople and Jerusalem, felt like this was unwarranted. And when Pope Leo IX said, well, I think we're going to change the Nicene Creed so that it would say that we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father, as it originally written, and the Son, he added that to the creed. Well, that just was the straw that broke the camel's back. In any case, I just want to say that I think the Pope was right, even if the method was ill-advised. And the good news is, Jesus is with us. Chapter 14 of the Gospel of John says this in verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. How will Jesus do that? Jesus explains, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. There's no more going to be this leaving stuff. The Spirit of Truth. That's how we're not orphans. Elsewhere in chapter 14, Jesus said, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Has Jesus made his home with you? The Father and the Son send the Spirit, and both make their home in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, so that we're not just worshiping a thought. Christianity isn't just a philosophy. It isn't just a religion. It is a relationship with a God with whom we relate. 1 John chapter 4 says, we know that we live in God and he in us, or live in Christ and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. Romans 8, we'll finish it with this just to make this point and drive it home. Paul in Romans chapter 8 says, you are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. Does God's Spirit live in you? If so, he's in charge. He's in control. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, Paul says, now notice he's using those synonymously. He's the Spirit of God in one verse, and then he says, if anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, in the next verse, it's the same. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to a Christ. You're not a Christian if the Spirit of Christ isn't in you. And then he says in verse 10, but if Christ is in you. So now you see, the Spirit of God is the Spirit of Christ, is having Christ in you. It's having the Spirit of Christ isn't something second rate. It's having Christ in you. If Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. The righteousness of Christ, in fact. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus, now we're talking about the Spirit of God. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. So there's a real practical payoff to getting this right. That when Jesus sends his Comforter, the Holy Spirit,
the Spirit of truth. It is the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ, and it means Christ is in you, and you're having a personal relationship with Christ every bit as much and even more thrilling than the apostles had when Jesus was walking physically right next to them. So here's the enormous practical advantage. Imagine if Jesus didn't go away. Imagine that he were still living in his incarnate state over there in Jerusalem somewhere. And now instead of, you know, the 12 apostles and some number of 100 disciples, now, well, hey, you know, there's 2.1 billion of us who love Christ, who acknowledge at least nominally our Christian faith. Well, you know, you think about it. When Jesus was at Mary and Martha's house in the New Testament, he wasn't at Zacchaeus' house that day, was he? Nor was he over at Jairus' house. Nor was he, you know, visiting with Nicodemus. When he's with Mary and Martha, he's with Mary and Martha. Well, if Jesus continued in the incarnate state, then where would we be exactly? Let's say you want to have Jesus over for a meal. Let's say Jesus cleared his calendar and decided he's going to have breakfast with one of us and lunch with another and dinner with another. How many years would it be before you'd get a meal? Well, if you work out the arithmetic quickly, I guess, well, I figure that, you know, in the next 10 years, you'd have a 1 in 200,000 chance that you'd be on the guest, you know, on the social calendar of the Savior. So you say, oh, this is, you know, meals, this is way too long. How about just a quick answer? I just have one question. Fine. You got a question? Let's say you can word it in 5 seconds, and Jesus, because he's omniscient, can answer it in 5 seconds. All right? A 10-second appointment with the doctor. And let's say he doesn't need to sleep. After all, one keeps Israel, neither slumbers nor sleeps. So he works day in and day out, having 10-second appointments with each of us, with every believer on the planet. Well, if you work out the arithmetic, every one of us will get a chance for our 10-second interview once every, on average, 667 years. So you see the problem. It was to avoid this that Jesus went away. Now, we don't have to just wait for a picnic or perhaps, you know, where we might be the lucky folks on the planet to have Jesus show up. He can come to every one of your meals, and you can invite him every single time to be with you and have table fellowship with you. In fact, behold, I stand at the door and knock, he says. If anyone opens the door, I'll come in and sup with him and he with me. He's waiting. His calendar is clear for you to be with you. When he's at home with Jairus or Nicodemus, he can also be at home with you. In fact, not just on occasion, but every single minute of your life. You don't have to live another second without the fellowship of Jesus Christ. You can settle it now for all eternity. You may have come into church this morning as a guest or friend or just because you're on the Freedom Trail and you were coming in by yourself. You're kind of living your life on your own. You can leave with a friend who will never leave you, with the fellowship of God himself, the second person and the first person of the Trinity inhabiting your heart by the third person of the Trinity, making his home in your heart by his Holy Spirit, never leaving you, never failing you or forsaking you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you, the Bible tells us. Why is he called in this passage the Counselor? Well, the word isn't used very frequently. It's actually used 4 times in this section of John and only once elsewhere in the entire Bible, Old Testament or New. But we have a very clear idea what it means. Unfortunately, it's a range of meanings. And if we compared all of our English translations, we could kind of get the idea. But all of them have a weakness, I think. A counselor, I think, is, you know, it's okay. It's not a bad translation, but we use it for marriage counselor and camp counselor. You wonder, well, which one is he? You know, or is he all the above? And so some people have felt this is a bit of an inadequate translation. So how about, well, the King James Version or the American Standard Version calls him comforter, translates the same word comforter, which it can mean. But the problem with that, comforter, is most of us think of a quilt. Or maybe, you know, a fellow mourner at someone's funeral or something. So the New American Standard Bible, the English Standard Version, also try to help out by translating the word helper. But the problem with calling the counselor just a helper is it makes it, well, it seems like he has some sort of subordinate position. He's just waiting for the next instruction. How about another option? Well, you know, I think it's interesting. New American Bible, New English Translation, has chosen the word advocate. An advocate, because some of the passages have kind of a forensic context, and the idea is he's like a lawyer, an advocate. The problem is they charge billable hours. Most of us don't have a great relationship with our lawyer. And so the Roman Catholic traditional translation, the Douay-Rheims Bible, looking at all those options, and still more, I could give you other ones, you check them out yourself, it just throws its hand up in the air and translates it by a transliteration of the Greek word. It says the paraclete. But the paraclete, the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things, in its translation. The problem with that is that paraclete sounds too much like parakeet. And besides which, who knows what a paraclete is? I mean, it doesn't really help us. So to get us beyond this problem, I'm going to share with you what I think is, well, at least my favorite translation for this passage. It's the J.B. Phillips paraphrase and translation. J.B. Phillips noticed that the word literally means one who's called alongside of you. The Greek word paraclete, that term that stands behind that transliteration, one who's called alongside of you. And so this is how the Phillips translation renders, for example, chapter 14, verse 16. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you someone else to stand by you. That kind of captures the meaning. Depends on what you need, but that's what it'll be. Or how about chapter 14, 26? Instead of saying the counselor, the Holy Spirit, he says, but the one who is coming to stand by you, comma, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he'll teach you all things. So I think that's the idea. If you need someone to stand by you in court, he's an advocate. If you need someone to stand by you while you're trying to work on your marriage, let's call him a counselor. If you need someone to stand by you in terms of other situations, well, helper might do it, or you know, maybe there's another technical term. But that's who he is. And in this case, of course, what the disciples are most worrying about is that which will now happen once Jesus leaves and they're sent out to represent the gospel to the whole world. They need someone to stand by them in the court of public opinion. They need some serious help to represent the Master. And if any one of us is sane in his right mind, we do too. We recognize that. We need the help of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said on his great commission after his resurrection, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. The promise of God's, of Jesus' presence with us is particularly forceful and helpful in the context of us thinking about ourselves going to the lab tomorrow morning, going into the office tomorrow morning, going into the classroom, going into your neighborhood, going to all those who haven't heard the message. How are you going to be up to the job of being an ambassador of Christ in that situation? Why is he the Spirit of truth? Because he points to the truth of Christ. He points, you know, we can call him a counselor, but you know, a lot of times counselors are, they try to buck you up. They want you to feel good about yourself. Sometimes they'll, you know, want you to, you know, he'll tell you how great you are, whatever. The Holy Spirit tells you and everyone else how great Jesus is. That's the truth he's focusing on. He says this, he will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That's why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. What is Jesus is everything. Everything on the planet, every square inch in the universe has been given to Christ for the sake of the church. And now the Holy Spirit will take it all and unpack it for us. He says, when the counselor comes, whom I will send from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also must testify. So you see, the Spirit is testifying in concert, in harmony with our testifying. In fact, sometimes we don't know what words to say. Jesus said, don't worry about what you're going to say. Just say whatever is given to you at the time, for it's not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Mark chapter 13, verse 11. So this is his work. It's to speak through us, through our lives, our example, and our words, to point others to Christ and to bring glory to him. In particular, our passage emphasizes three facts of life, three things that the Holy Spirit can do that you and I cannot do. We can say all kinds of stuff, but we'll never accomplish that which is indispensable for someone to come to Christ. He will, in fact, when he comes, we hear, the counselor, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. On those issues, we are hopeless. We can say some things that just doesn't get through the learning center. He will convict the world with respect to sin, Jesus says, because men do not believe in me. You know, until we come to Christ, most of us, well, and let me speak for myself, and also for my wife, she'll say it's true for her too. We never thought of ourselves as sinners. I mean, we're all imperfect, of course. But, you know, I wasn't troubled by anything. I don't know about you, but life was pretty happy, lucky, you know, go free. I really didn't worry about a lot of stuff. Suddenly, I become a Christian, like everything suddenly matters. What I say, even the way I think, motives, they all matter now suddenly. It's not enough that I don't murder someone. I'm not even supposed to hate them. And it just goes on and on and on, right? And occasionally God wakes us up as human beings to our failings, particularly by the shock therapy of seeing the harm and injury that it accomplishes to someone else. I think of a friend of mine who was trying to give up smoking. Not that I'm, you know, don't take this personally if you're a smoker, but it's a good illustration of this, it seems to me. This dear brother, well, you know, every time he'd take out a pack, the Surgeon General would be reminding him, this is not a great idea, Bill. But it really didn't touch him. That's way off or something. And his wife was quite patient. I don't think she was really being difficult about it, but it would bring it up too occasionally. You know, can't you give up smoking? And well, he didn't want to bother. One day, in a day in which it was absolutely raining sheets of rain, his daughter was being let out of the Girl Scout meeting at a friend's house, and he was charged with going and picking her up. It was right before 5 o'clock, and he's driving along, and he suddenly realized he was out of cigarettes, and oh no, the drugstore is going to close at 5. And he drove down the street, and he saw his daughter standing in her raincoat in front of the front door with the rain blowing against her, and he knew that if he stopped, that's it, the store would be shut. So he hoped that she would not see him drive by. She didn't. He checked out the rearview mirror. You know, she's still looking the other direction. And then he realized, but I saw me drive by. And of course, God saw me drive by. And then he began to think, what kind of a father am I that I would allow this thing which has me in its grip, this addiction, to in any way harm my precious daughter? And at that moment, he quit cold turkey. That was the end of it. He never smoked again. Now, I can't explain that, but I know all of us have experiences like that, that God suddenly removes the scales from our eyes or unstops our ears or the hard, crusty self-defenses that get over our hearts and we just don't want to hear it. And all of a sudden, we're just taken off. You know, all that is taken away, and we suddenly see our sin for what it's worth. But of course, this is just an analogy. It's not the real thing. Realizing how we might injure one another is only a part of the problem. There are a lot of folks that are caught and suddenly recognize how they might have injured someone. Pharaoh said, I have sinned. You know, the guy who gave Israel all their trouble. and he continued to give them trouble. Balaam said, I have sinned, in Numbers chapter 22. He also continued along his previous path. Saul, the one who persecuted David at one point, just for a moment saw the foolishness of his action. He said to David, I have sinned, in 1 Samuel 15, 24. That's just the beginning of it. He continued going on. Judas, the one who betrayed Jesus at one point, said, I have sinned, and he went out and hung himself. One can say, I have sinned, and still not get it, and just wallow in self-pity, or end up in a self-destructive pattern of behavior. We hate our sin only because we hate getting caught. But real repentance is hating your sin because you love God. And you suddenly see, like that father did with respect to his daughter, you suddenly see how there are no victimless sins. Now, there may be victimless crimes, but no victimless sin, because every sin has as its victim the God of all love. It has as its victim the Holy Spirit, whom you have grieved with your sin. Every sin has as its victim Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who had to die on the cross because of your sin. Your sin and my sin nailed him to the tree. Every sin, as it were, being another hammer blow into the Savior's hands that bore the nail prints because of our offense against God. It's only David who gets it in the Old Testament, who realizes his sin is not about this horizontal stuff. It's against God, God's own heart himself. And so David doesn't just say, I've sinned and go on. He says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you're proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. You say, wait a minute. Come on, David. We're talking about your adultery, remember? The adultery with Bathsheba that wrecked the marriage of Uriah and Bathsheba. You've certainly sinned against Uriah. You've certainly sinned against your own body, the temple of the Holy Spirit. What do you mean, against you, you only have I sinned? Well, you see, ultimately, our sin really is only about God and only secondarily about anyone else. If you said, oh, you sinned against Bathsheba or something, David would have said, hey, she liked it. You know, or, I this was consensual. Or, you know, Uriah and she weren't getting along. Or, you know, he, I'm sure, had 1,000 reasons and excuses to delude himself and others. If you said, well, you're sinning against your own body, he'd say, no, actually, I feel a lot better now. I mean, you know, better relationship or something. We can fool ourselves any which way, but we cannot fool God, and it is God ultimately whom we most injure. And because of that, these other injuries are just reflections of that, the one who is supremely worth our love and loyalty and obedience. And so there's the shock treatment. When he comes, he'll convict the world of sin, guilt with regard to sin. Why? Because men don't believe in me. The ultimate acid test, the ultimate shock treatment for Paul was to realize that when he thought he was being religious, he was sinning against Jesus. When in fact he was persecuting the church, he was persecuting Christ. And Christ from heaven said to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. Yes, he was sinning against human beings, but he was really sinning against Jesus. He who touches you touches the apple of his eye. He'll come and convict that counselor. He will convict the world also of righteousness. Oh, Jesus had to deal with the problem of righteousness. Those who were his contemporaries, they had their own standards that made them think they were righteous and everyone else crummy. In Luke chapter 18, to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus said that this man went to his house justified rather than the other. You see, righteousness is the standard by which we measure ourselves. The Pharisee found enough people that he could look down on in order to build himself up. I thank you, I'm not like all these other creeps. The tax collector could have played the same game. He could have said, God, I thank you that I'm not like that self-righteous hypocrite Pharisee over there. I mean, everyone can do this. And of course, in our day, you think, well, there aren't people that are self-righteous, are there? I mean, aren't we making a lot of effort to get rid of judgmentalism and condemning others and emphasizing relativism so that, you know, we don't have to feel badly about anybody? But no, all we've done is replace the standards, and still we can look down on others. We can still condemn others for disregarding the environment and think ourselves better than they are. We can disregard them because, well, we can write them off and derogate them by calling them a homophobe because they're trying to live according to God's standards or whatever. We find ways, all kinds of ways, to make ourselves look good and others look like they're in trouble. And Jesus will have none of it. And how is it that the counselor convinces us and finally gets through what's real righteousness? Because Jesus went to the Father. You may have condemned Jesus by your standards. You may say, well, he's not enough of an animal rights activist. You know, he ate lamb, the Passover lamb. He multiplied fish for people to eat and stuff. So he doesn't have quite, you know, while tender toward animals as God's creation, he apparently wasn't a vegetarian even. He's also kind of narrow-minded with respect to sexuality. He condemns even lust and all that. And we find ways to condemn Jesus in our modern culture, and all we need to do is look at the resurrection and see that God has said, this one is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. His resurrection is the vindication that that's what righteousness is, that Jesus is the standard for our lives, not the people we look down on. And so if he loved his enemies, we must, and prayed for those who persecuted him, we must. If he tried to overcome evil with good, that's the rule. If he actually loved his enemies rather than just giving them a wide berth and avoiding them, like you think you might do, and that's good enough. Not good enough. His is the standard by which our lives will be measured, and only the Holy Spirit can open our eyes to that. And finally, judgment. Judgment, in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. We don't like the subject of judgment, and you're all happy that we're sort of at the end of the message, and we can get away, hopefully, without too much on it. We don't even like that which leads to judgment, namely death. It's pointed out one man wants to die and then comes a judgment. The American Bar Association says that despite the fact that every one of us will die unless Jesus comes again, they don't say that, I'm adding that. Despite that fact, only 30% of American adults have a will. So apparently we're doing a lot to delude ourselves and imagine this doesn't apply to us. Samuel Johnson said, the fear of death is so natural and so repugnant to man that all of life is one long effort not to think about it. We don't want to hear about judgment. Well, Jesus didn't come to judge. He came to save. But our refusal to take advantage of his gift of salvation is then to invite judgment. We're saying, well, we'd rather go it alone, without his help. Well, we're in trouble. That's what the sin and righteousness part was all about. We need a Savior. And his ultimate effect of his death and resurrection, his death especially, is to put the lie to Satan's great temptation. That's why we mention, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. Satan's very first temptation to Eve in the garden was that you're not going to die. Satan's main temptation is there will be no untoward consequences from my life or yours, that we don't have to answer for our lives, that someone doesn't reap what they sow, that it's just, you know, all personal choice. Figure it out on your own, but we're not answerable to God. The cross proves we are. The cross is the revelation of the wrath of God. It reminds us that God loves us and he actually cares about what we do. And our offenses so grieve him that here is what they deserve. They deserve what happened to Jesus on the cross when the wrath of God was poured out on Christ. That's where we get to see what hell looks like in this life. We look at Jesus when the Father separated himself from the Son, and Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's what my sin deserves. The wages of sin is death. Jesus' death is the great warning sign. I've shared a story that a few years ago, I guess, I don't know, 5 or 6 years ago, but I'm going to share it again, even if you remember it, because I've since learned some new, very interesting facts. It's the story of the failure of the Mayanus River Bridge in Greenwich, Connecticut, that took place 24 years ago this month. And it made a big impression on me. It was all written up in the Boston Globe at the time, New York Times. Some of you may remember it. It's on Interstate 95, the eastbound lane. And on a rainy night at 1:30 in the morning, thankfully when there was very little traffic, a 100-foot section of the bridge in a place where, well, the driver driving doesn't even know there's a bridge. It's all flat. But suddenly there is this 75-foot deep gorge with the Mayanus River down at the bottom. At a 100-foot section dropped out of the bridge. Just suddenly the pins gave way and it fell. There at 1:30 in the morning, driving along, was William Anderson of Knoxville, Tennessee, and Shannon Kelly in their car as they were making their way to a wedding in Maine. They had gone to a Yankees game, so they had a late start. And as they're driving along, Anderson and Kelly, they look up ahead, and there are two trucks. The road is more or less clear, but two trucks are ahead of them. And suddenly, both trucks slam on their brakes. The truck closest to Anderson and Kelly flips over, jackknives, and is sliding along on the road where there's now this shower of sparks. The tires of the other truck are on fire. And then, just as suddenly, everything's gone. The lights are all gone. The trim lights on the trucks are disappeared. The brake lights, no more sparks. Just blackness as far as you could see. Of course, naturally, Anderson and slammed on his own brakes as fast as he could and thankfully stopped his car 10 feet short of the abyss. He and his girlfriend get out, look, realize this dreadful situation, run back with all their strength, hoping they could get far enough back before the next car came. Sure enough, another car comes along, a BMW, two men in it. They slow up as they approach Anderson and Sharon, and of course they're making all kinds of gestures and so on, but they chose to disregard the warning, and they sped up, and of course the couple watched their taillights just disappear as they fell down into the ravine. Afterward, reporters from the Boston Globe asked Anderson and Kelly, what was it like? What happened? Thankfully, everybody else that night was saved. And as each new person would stop, they'd join the parade and kind of raise their hands, and it thankfully was able to stop everyone. Anderson was finishing up his doctorate in analytical chemistry at the University of Tennessee. Kelly was working to be a pharmacist, and they both said, "We have done a lot of praying since then, in the days that followed." Anderson said, "I don't feel so much lucky as blessed. I think everything happens for a reason. Right now, I can't say why. I just feel grateful to be alive. Some people died that night. We tried to help them, and we saw them go over. And afterward, we could hear those men hollering for help as their crushed vehicle prevented their escape, and they eventually then drowned in their car." Well, you think, wow, that's a wake-up call. That would be enough to get you right. And of course, this couple talking about praying, they clearly had, coming from Tennessee, they, in fact, were brought up in Christian homes. And this was a little incentive to work on their faith. Well, I gave this story a few weeks ago at the baccalaureate address at Gordon College. And there was a pastor, David Hallwick, from Ledgewood, New Jersey, who was in the audience. And he just assumed this was too good a story. This must just be a preacher story. I bet Hugenberger made it up. So he wrote me and he asked me, give me the details. Where? What Globe? What New York Times article? And he actually, making use of the internet, found Anderson, William Anderson. Do you know how common that name is? There were two of them in the 8:30 service this morning. But the analytical chemistry helped, and Tennessee helped, and he narrowed it down to five, wrote emails to all of them, and the Billy Anderson, he goes by Billy, wrote back. And the rest of the story is even more amazing. You know, of course, it was a dreadful thing. Just a little drowsiness, a moment lapse in attention. If they'd gone a little faster than the speed limit, they'd both be dead. You know, that would be a wake-up call for any of us, wouldn't it? A wake-up call just in general. Well, it was, but only momentarily. And as all such wake-up calls are, unless the Holy Spirit is in it, it kind of ends there. You know, all kinds of dreadful things can happen, and you can still not repent. What happened to poor Anderson is he realized that his life, was not doing too well. And for a while, it did shake him up. He realized that in his relationships with his fellow students there at the University of Tennessee, he was into the drug scene, for example. He was also having relationships with girls that he is now ashamed of. And this was just one of them in the car, many others before and after. And for a little while, he was a little more sensitive to it. Apparently, there was a drug party at one of the fraternities. In fact, one of his friends said, well, you know, please loosen this when I tell you. It was a tourniquet he'd put around his arm, so when he shot himself with morphine, he would be able to have someone to loosen the tourniquet and get the right effect as his eyes rolled up in his head. And Anderson saw this and felt nauseous and realized, you know, here's another warning. You know, there was more than just those BMW drivers that failed to take warning. Anderson was failing to take warning. Yet another warning. And he remembered and recalled to this pastor who was inquiring to see if it was really a made-up story about some of the other warnings that he failed to take. And then all of a sudden, one day, when he was, in fact, it was about 8 years ago, he was driving along in Salt Lake City, Utah, and turned on the radio and heard a pastor preaching about the judgment of Christ, how we will all one day stand before the judgment seat of Christ and have to answer for our lives, how unbelievers will have to do so, and because of their unforgiven sin, will be rightly condemned, how believers will have to do so, and even though our sins are forgiven, there will be rewards meted out according to your faithfulness, this wonderful promise that our lives count even as Christians. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord because your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And it suddenly came home to him. It all sank in. And right there in his car, all alone with God, with no truck falling off a precipice, but seeing in the cross of Christ, the abyss opened up, and recognizing that's the punishment my sin deserves. There in that moment, he trusted Jesus Christ really for the first time, according to him, and asked him to be his personal Savior. All the rottenness, the pride, the lust, the self-centeredness, he entrusted to Christ to nail to the cross. And now he knew that his sins were removed from him as far as the east is from the west. May God use this passage and our meditation on it to produce the very same sobering effect in each of us this morning. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that at all kinds of ways and situations, you allow us to see the consequences of poor choices in our lives, as well as even circumstances beyond our control and how precarious our life is. And therefore, how all the more necessary it is that we would put our trust in you and turn to you for forgiveness. We pray, O Lord, that we would take to heart those warnings, but most of all, the warning of the cross, that we would see in the death of Jesus what it is that my sin today, this morning, my failures as well as the things I've done, my rotten motives as well as the things I said, all of it, what it deserves, that I might flee to Christ. We pray and find forgiveness in you and the life for which you came. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.